If you would, please join me by go ahead and turning in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. We continue there this morning in our study of Hebrews chapter 11. This past week, I made a deal on Thursday night with my two older children. You know how that is, parents of children, if you make a deal with them and you make it just sweet enough, then they're going to try to take you up on it. And I, at dinner one night, I don't know what came over me, but I told both of my children that are old enough to do this, I said, if you read through the whole series of the Chronicles of Narnia, I'll give you both $50, which is a really steep price, and I'm already starting to regret it, because they're making strides really, really well. And they're already asking, what's the next deal going to be? It may not be that there's one there. We don't know yet. One of my favorite scenes in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the movie that was based off of the book, someone told me this past week, they said, you know that they made books off of those movies? I said, no, it's the other way around. But in the movie, there's a scene where Mr. Tumnus is in the castle of the White Witch, and she asks him, she said, do you know why you're here, Fawn? And he says, I'm here because I believe in a free Narnia. Can you imagine, as the storyline goes, it's been this way for nearly 100 years. Always winter, never Christmas, no sign of spring on the horizon. It's like that week that Pastor Kyle described this morning, where it's just dark and gloomy and dreary all the time. Could you imagine waiting for a promise so long that it almost feels impossible? And then you find yourself in the dungeon of the one who is preventing it. And then being asked, why are you here? I'm here because I believe in the promise. I think Lewis was really insightful when he wrote those words because he puts his finger on the pulse of a lot of what we find in Hebrews chapter 11. People who are waiting for a promise, but oftentimes they feel like it's nearly impossible. And that's exactly where we find ourselves this morning. Our text this morning continues its focus on the faith of Abraham and his family. And in this specific example of faith that we'll look at this morning in these verses, we come to one of the most weighty moments in all of covenantal history. One of the most jarring scenes in your Bible in this moment that we'll read about this morning. And in this significant moment, it is significant not just to the lives of Abraham and Isaac. If this is the first time that you're hearing the story, I want you to imagine what dinner was like on the way home. But it's also significant for the lives of every person who would come after. Because our text tells us that God was using the obedient faith of Abraham to paint a picture of something else that would happen 2,000 years later. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I will read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 through 22, and then we'll pray and you may be seated. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, this is the word of the Lord. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Let's pray. Gracious, merciful, sovereign Lord, we marvel at your goodness. Father, we stand amazed at the greatness of how faithful you are, Lord. The psalmist says that your faithfulness extends to the heavens, beyond even, Lord. It is to generations. Lord, we cannot fathom one so faithful. We cannot fit you into our minds. So, Father, we stand amazed at your greatness. Father, I ask this morning as we look again here at the faith of Abraham, Lord, how he believed in the sufficiency and trustworthiness of your promises. He modeled it in the most painful of ways. Father, I ask that as we look at your text this morning, that you open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your word. Lord, quicken our feet to walk in obedience to him. Soften our hearts that we might love your truth. Father, show us Christ. We would see Jesus this morning, Lord. Bless the teaching and preaching of your word, Lord. We ask that you would use it to glorify your name and conform us to the image of your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I said, these verses here before us recall one of the most sobering moments in all of biblical history. In verses 17 through 19, it's almost like the writer slows down a little bit. He's been taking this fast drive through Old Testament history, beginning with creation, and then to Abel, and then to Noah, and then he drove past Enoch as well. He's now come to Abraham and Sarah, and he slows down a little bit. And then, as it were, he doesn't go by the years now. He takes this one moment in Abraham's life, these few hours in Abraham's life, and he slows down. As he recaps Old Testament history, he slows down and he shows the faith of Abraham in this one painful moment. Of course, Genesis 22 summarizes these three verses summarize the whole chapter of Genesis 22. So if you're taking notes and you're wanting to say, what is all the details that we're not going to get this morning, go home and read Genesis 22 and you'll get in all the details. But right here, the writer is being selective in choosing this moment and this act for a very specific reason. He's highlighting the great faith of Abraham, the simple, obedient faith of Abraham, where he believes God for what seems impossible. The Lord had given Abraham and Sarah, you recall from our study last week, a promise. He gave them a promise. Look at verse 11 and 12 in the text here, a recap of that promise. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. Recall, she was 90 years old. And we've already heard this morning in Romans 4 that Abraham was 100 years old. She given the power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. So God gives them a promise, but as time goes on, the Lord calls Abraham into this test. He calls Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering, the text making clear in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. This recalls Genesis 22:2, which says, take your son, the Lord speaking, take your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. The author here reminds all of us of a few things. If you look again at the text, look at verse 17. He tells us something about Abraham, that Abraham is he who received the promises. Abraham had been called out of Ur and then out of Haran to come down into the land that God did not tell him exactly where. He said, you go to the land where I show you. You go where I'm leading. Abraham went. Last week we heard God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. Hear it again. God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The promise again is reiterated, confirmed, even made more explicit and clear in Genesis 15, here there, verse 5, where the Lord says to Abraham, still childless at this point. Now, years and years and years have passed since the promise, and Abraham is starting to wonder, is this going to happen? We know that his wife is still wondering that, because this is Genesis 15 we're about to hear from. And in Genesis 17 and 18, she's laughing when she hears the promise of God affirmed again. But in Genesis 15, verse 5, the Lord says to Abraham, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then God said to him, so shall your offspring be. That's quite a mouthful to say to a man who is old in age, advanced in years, and still has no children. He's left house, he's left home, he's left comfort and kin. He knows no one around here but the people that came with him. And he's starting to wonder, God, do you know what you're doing? But he trusts the Lord. Abraham is the recipient of these amazing promises of God. That's why the author says, just in passing, he who had received the promises. He reminds us that Abraham was the recipient of these promises. And speaking of promises, Genesis 15, Genesis 12, Genesis 17, Genesis 18, offspring was part of those promises. Again, another reminder there in verse 17. He had received the promises, was in the act of offering up his only son. As time goes on, there's still no Isaac. The reaffirmation there in Genesis 15, still no Isaac. And so Abraham and Sarah take matters into their own hands. How tempting is that sometimes? We want to rush God's hand. We want to force his hand. We say, Lord, I know you said you would do this, but I'm going to make it happen. There are whole theologies built on saying, we can force the kingdom of God to come here and now. No, you cannot. You can't have the kingdom without the king. We long for the arrival of the king so we can see the full fruition of his kingdom right here on this earth. But Abraham and Sarah take matters into their own hand, and Sarah gives Abraham her servant Hagar, with whom Abraham does have a child. Amazing. Abraham may be thinking to himself, maybe this is how it was supposed to take place all along. They call him Ishmael, and for the rest of human history, up to this very moment, those two descendants have been doing nothing but fighting with each other. The Lord tells him that that's going to be the way it is now. But Abraham takes matters into his own hand. And then when God comes to him in Genesis 17, he says, you're going to have a kid. And Abraham at this point is advanced in years. He's in his late 80s. And he says to the Lord, I've got one. Why can't Ishmael be the one? And the Lord says to him, no, no, no. That is not the child I promised you. You took that into your own hands, Abraham. I'm still going to fulfill my promise. Ishmael is not the child of promise. God tells Abraham quite clearly in Genesis 17, verse 21, he says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, who has not been born yet. He says, I'll establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. The promises the writer wants us to remember are going through Isaac, not through Ishmael. And this is why it says here he was in the act of offering up his only son. Now we have to ask, how does the writer say that Abraham's offering up his only son when we know the biblical record says that he has two, Ishmael and Isaac? Now that word only is interesting. If you circle in your Bible, circle that word only. That is the Greek word monogenēs. It's not the first time it shows up in your Bible. You'll see it later this morning in another place where another monogenēs son was offered up. I think you see where it's going. That word only there means unique, one of a kind, set apart even. Yes, it means only. It's not to say that there's countless, but he's saying here, in the eye of God, in the promise that he had made, there was only one that could suffice, and it was the child of promise that he had guaranteed. And so it's drawing attention here to the fact that Isaac is the one through whom God would faithfully fulfill his promise. Now, we know what an offering entails, do we not? Read the text again. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This was not a child dedication service. Abraham did not get called by God to go up onto Mount Moriah and say, hey, we're going to put some special water on your kid and ask all the guys around, do you promise to raise him in the fear and admonition of the Lord? That's not what was happening here. The offering that the writer is describing is nothing less than a burnt sacrifice. So God calls Abraham here and he says, you've had all these promises and I've guaranteed you that it's not going to come through the one that came about by your own forceful human cunning, but it's coming about by the one that I promised. But I want you to put him on the altar and I want you to kill him and give him to me. Now, if Abraham had received all these promises and even the indication, the very specific, explicit indication that these promises would be fulfilled through Isaac, then Isaac's death would seem to indicate that somehow God had changed his mind. Sometimes I think when we read our Bibles and we come to that scene in Genesis 22, we forget that Revelation is progressive, that Abraham doesn't know all that you and I knew. He doesn't have the same set of guarantees that you and I have. Can you imagine here the heartache and sorrow that Abraham must be feeling at this moment? God, I just left everything for you. My life has been, I've lived in a tent for all these years. I'm waiting for a promise that I still see nothing of it. And now you want me to give up the one flicker of hope that I've had in all these years? The Lord is calling Abraham to do what seems near impossible, because again, it is through this child. The text quotes in verse 18, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Genesis 21:12. God tells him one chapter before the offering scene, it's coming through him. He is the child of promise. So had God changed his mind here? Abraham doesn't have passages like Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O Jacob, are not consumed. Abraham doesn't have Malachi to go rest on. He can't say, oh, I know that there's going to be something that happens on that mountain. He doesn't know that. Abraham doesn't even have Numbers. Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? What Abraham has right now is a promise from God. What Abraham has is a call and a promise. And he knows that God has been faithful to his promise, and so he trusts him. I believe that as Abraham receives this call, he calls immediately to mind what God said to him before Isaac was ever conceived. Genesis chapter 18, God says to Abraham, is there anything that's too hard for the Lord? Abraham trusts God's promise. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Because he trusts the Lord. Look at verse 19. He tells us exactly why he would do it. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. This shows you something here. Oftentimes people will suggest nobody believed in the resurrection during the Old Testament. Abraham believed in the resurrection before the first five books were even written down. He illustrates well. He had full expectation that God could raise people from the dead. Abraham had to have recalled Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's a rabbit trail that we're going to have to go down for a moment here. Believer, in difficult moments in your life, when you find it nearly impossible to believe and trust in the promise of God, what do you call to mind? Please, not a litany and steady diet of cheesy Facebook memes and out-of-context verses. This is where you need to know and rest in the Word of God, so that in those moments you can call back to mind, this is what God has said. Abraham could go back to Genesis 18 and he could say, I remember that day when I was sitting outside my tent and the Lord said, your wife is going to have a child about a year from now. And I heard her laughing on the other side and God said, why's your wife laughing? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And Abraham can rest on that and say, nothing's too hard for the Lord. He can call me up the mountain and I know that I'll come back down with my son. And I believe Abraham illustrates that well. Unless we think for a moment here that perhaps the writer of the Hebrews is being a little bit opportunistic. Maybe he's just reading into Genesis what he wants to be there. Maybe he's saying, you know, we don't have evidence of a resurrection in Abraham. We just have evidence of simple faith where Abraham says, all right, I'm going to go kill Isaac. Maybe God will give me another one. God doesn't need to give him another one. He already gave him a promise about that one. And so how do we know that Abraham believed in a resurrection? Hear the words of Abraham in Genesis 22:5. I love this verse. Abraham says to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. That's in the ESV. Now, maybe grammar is not your thing, but I believe grammar was definitely Abraham's thing because he uses that first person plural three times in verse 5 there. Of Genesis 22, he uses the first person plural three times. He says, I and the boy. And then it shows up in the Hebrew so well. We will go, we will worship, and we will return. Abraham knows before he walks up to the altar, God's going to do something big. I may give up my son, and this seems totally out of character. The Lord's not pleased with that type of worship. So I don't know what's going to happen, but I know this. God is going to do something. Because I'm not coming back off this mountain without my son. He fully expects to go home with Isaac. The text goes on there. It says, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he received him back. Now that word, figuratively speaking, here translates one word from the original language. That word is the Greek word parabole. Sounds like parable because it is. He says, figuratively speaking, Abraham, who never had to light the fire under his son, did receive his son back from the dead. There's something being pictured here for Abraham and for everyone who would come there after him. Abraham, we know from God, in the rest of Genesis 22, is going to be miraculously given a sacrifice there on that mountain. Isaac gets up. They find a ram stuck in the bushes, and Abraham offers up the ram instead, and he goes home with his son, having received him back figuratively, the writer says, from the dead. Parabolically, what is a parable? It is a story that illustrates a truth. It is something that is being communicated through this story. Now, God is using the faith and the obedience of Abraham to illustrate something for Abraham and for everyone who will come after that. So we ask, why does the writer use this specific moment? Why does he slow down so much? Doug Moo pointed out that in this whole chapter, this one instance, this one moment is where he slows down more than all the other moments. He spills a lot more ink on making sure that we stop and slow down a little bit here on the sacrifice of Isaac. This mic is trying to pull my head back down in my jacket. Why does he do that? Because what did Abraham do? He was willing to go up on Moriah and sacrifice his son. Figuratively speaking, he received his son back from the dead. But now we have to consider this. Why does he slow down so much? To whom is he writing? He's writing to Jewish Christians. They know well Mount Moriah. It's only mentioned a handful of times in the Old Testament. Right here in Genesis, right there in Genesis 22. In Solomon's temple, where is that going to be built? Mount Moriah. And that's the only times it's mentioned in your Old Testament. The next time we hear about Mount Moriah, it goes by a different name. It's Golgotha. So we see what Abraham was about to do, but then we have to consider, what did the father do? The text says here that Abraham offered up Isaac, was in the act of offering up his only son, but he didn't have to go through with it completely. But God the Father would and did offer up his only son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, what? That he gave his only monogenes, his only, his unique, his one-of-a-kind son. There's none other like him. My goodness gracious. The description of Jesus and his uniqueness, the radiance of how perfect and spotless he is. Colossians 1, in him the image of God was pleased to dwell fully. By his word he creates all that we see. He upholds it all. It's all made by him and through him and for him. John 1 tells us without him nothing exists, that nothing that we have would exist without him. He holds everything together by his own will and power, but yet we see clearly in Scripture that God gives him up. Why? so that every person who believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. Jesus would go to the very same mountain that Abraham goes to, but the Father doesn't stay his hand. He pierces him for our behalf. Isaiah writes about it before it would happen. Here from Isaiah chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And don't miss what Isaiah says here at the beginning of verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God calls Abraham to go up to the mountain and give up his only son, the child of promise, but he stops him. And it's almost as if God is saying, right here, I won't stop. Because you know what would happen? The next day, even if God would accept sacrifices of our own children, which he does not, we know throughout the rest of Old Testament history that this has not pleased the Lord. But he points out here and he says, even if you could do that, the next day you'd still need another sacrifice. But God goes up Moriah and he doesn't stay his hand and we never need another sacrifice. So God does give up his son. Abraham was by faith willing to give up Isaac, but he didn't ultimately have to. But God the Father sends his perfect son to be the perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. Says that Abraham figuratively receives his son back from the dead. Abraham believed full well that God was able to raise his son from the dead. He figuratively receives him back, but Jesus did come back. Jesus did truly die, and the Father did truly receive his son back from the dead. We've already heard it in Romans 4, but here again, verse 24 and 25. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We believe that God the Father accepts the sacrifice of God the Son, and he says, you know what? This is my divine seal of approval. Get out of the grave. And Jesus will never go back. He told us he was going to do this in Isaiah 53. I'll continue in verse 10 there. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see present his offspring. The one that was just crushed for the iniquities of us all, he shall see. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul shall he see and be satisfied. By his knowledge and shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion among the many. And he shall divide with the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul to death. And he was numbered among the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many. And hear this. I think Hebrews keys in on this. You remember this. What is Jesus doing for us at the right hand of the Father? Exactly what Isaiah told us he was going to be doing. And he makes intercession for the transgressors. You can't make intercession for the transgressors if you haven't been raised. And so the writer here keys in. He's like, hey, Abraham figuratively received back Isaac from the dead. Jesus really did come back from the dead. He conquered death. And as he's calling for these readers to stay the course and hold fast to the good confession of faith and say, it's only by Jesus that you'll come to the Father. He's reminding them in this sacrifice here. Look, Jesus did what Abraham and Isaac could never do. Yet Abraham trusted in the promise of God. Will you not trust in the promise of God that you see even more clearly than Abraham ever could? Abraham believed that he would receive his son back from the dead, and he did figuratively. God truly has received his son back from the dead. But then it says there at the end of verse 8 or 19, rather, he did receive him back. Not only did Jesus conquer death, but he has now ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is seated, where he makes intercession for us, but where he will come back to judge this world with perfect justice, and he will set up his kingdom, and he will reign from this earth, and it will be glorious and good. We'll finally know an honest world leader, one who is worthy of adoration and fame and glory forever, and it will happen. It will. Abraham offers up the son which he waited for so long for, but God says, no, you don't have to go all the way, but I will. And through that, I will give you an even greater promise that you will get to be with me for eternity. It is through that that we get to come to him. Hebrews 1, chapter 3 tells us this. After making purification for sins, he, being Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? The writer slows down so much here. What do we do with this? For starters, friends, if you're here and you've been following along in this study through Hebrews 11, and you say, yeah, I believe that God created the world out of nothing. Yes and amen. You believe that God flooded the whole world and not just one little neighborhood in it. Yes and amen. You believe that without faith it's impossible to please God. Yes and amen. But if you do not believe that you are a sinner and that you needed a sacrifice of the Son of God to die on your behalf to pay for your crimes, friends, you do not have a faith that pleases God, and you will not see the kingdom. And I plead with you, don't miss heaven because you spurn Christ. Don't miss heaven because you spurn Christ. If you look at the story of Abraham and Isaac and you see in there, oh man, that's a great little story, and you miss the fact that we need to see God did this for us completely. And Jesus, not being guilty of anything, pays for our sins, and he walks out of a grave, and by faith and trust in him, we can be made right with God. Oh, friends, please, don't miss that. Don't miss it. Trust Christ today. If you do know this, if you know this truth, I say to you, as you hear of Abraham and Isaac, I ask you, you may wrestle, why would Abraham willingly go to Moriah? Why would he willingly lay down that which he had waited all those years for? He waited decades upon decades. Why would he do that? Because he trusted the promise of God. He trusted the character of God. He trusted the word of God. I love what Tom Schreiner said here. He said, God's word always comes true, even if it takes a resurrection to bring it to pass. Even if it takes a resurrection. We go back to the Gospels. What are the disciples doing after Jesus dies? My mind goes to Luke 24. You got the two guys on the road to Emmaus, and they're walking, and Jesus catches up with them, and they don't know it's him. This is one of the, if you read it, and there's some comedy in the situation. Jesus has kind of got on the Groucho Marx mask there. Nobody knows who he is. And he's like, what are you guys so sad about? Well, we thought this was going to be the guy. And then finally they realize this is the guy. He's alive. The promises of God are still good, even if it takes a resurrection to bring it to pass. And that's exactly what God has done. So brothers and sisters, Abraham believed God. He took him at his word. You can do the same. You can do the same. Listen, I believe that it would be all too easy for us to look at a text like Abraham offering up Isaac and to say, the big takeaway here is this, what do you need to lay on the altar in your life? Right? That would be easy for us to do, but I don't think that's why the author goes there in this illustration of what faith needs. Remember, what he's calling for in faith here is keep your eyes on Jesus. Yes, Abraham could give up exactly what God called him to give up, but it's not saying to the believer today, hey, go give up everything God gave to you, although we should be willing to do that, but I don't think that's where our minds should go. I don't believe the most fitting question is what will you give up, but it's this, will you trust your God? Believer, will you trust your God? Abraham illustrates well that we can trust God for what we cannot see, and what at times seems just wildly irrational. God tells us that we have an inheritance stored up in the heavenly places, which is being kept for us, imperishable, undefiled. My goodness gracious, all the glories that await us. And we sit here in this life sometimes and we think, you watch the news lately, Lord? Doesn't seem glorious. And God says, just wait. I'm going to do it. Believer, can you trust your God? Abraham illustrates that well for us. And I think that's why the author turns from such a monumental moment in the life of Abraham. And in rather quick fashion, he just boom, 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 looks at the family of Abraham. And he shows Abraham trusted his God, and he modeled that well, and so did his family. Look at verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each one of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So now he looks at the family line here. And he says, Isaac, he blessed his sons with what he didn't have. Isaac looked ahead and trusted the promise of God. Jacob blesses, looking ahead, and bestows on his sons with what he does not have. Joseph, looking ahead while in Egypt, says, we're not going to be here forever. Now, we have to pause there. Remember, we said we can't just automatically spiritualize the promise that God had given to Abraham and say, oh, it was just all some kind of spiritual thing and physical is bad. If they really believe that, then why would Joseph say, hey, when we leave Egypt, get my bones and bury them back home, right? Get my bones and bury them back home. And that's what Joseph does. So what is he calling to attention here in this really quick fashion? Why is he saying, look at what happened after Abraham. Look at how the faith line got passed down. One writer said, well, with all three, the significant thing was that their firm conviction was that death cannot frustrate God's promises. Death cannot frustrate God's promises. Who passes down what he does not have? Who gives away land that they don't have the title deed to? Who says, bury me in the family graveyard that we can't see? People who trust that God is faithful to his promises. He's writing to believers here. And I think you can't see it clearly in this moment. He's saying, believer, you can't see clearly right now what God's doing. And right now, life is clouding out your view of all that is to come. And you're thinking, maybe I should just turn back. The way to God is going back to Abraham. And he's saying, no, the way to God is right through Jesus. Don't turn away from him. Keep trusting him. It may seem impossible at this moment, but Jesus has already said it. With man, this is impossible. But with God, everything's possible. So keep trusting God. For what seems impossible, he will fulfill his promises. Brothers and sisters, I want to close with the words of Paul in Romans 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he says this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Beloved, he has given us Christ. And he has told us, in Christ you have an inheritance being kept for you in the heavenly places. But that inheritance only comes to those who keep their eyes fixed on Jesus. The world has things that shine, shimmer. They try to attract our attention away. They say, chase after comfort. Chase after this, chase after that. And the writer's saying, look, I know it's hard right now, but God has made a promise and he will keep it. Don't let go of his promise. Don't let go of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, and I thank you, Lord. Lord, Abraham illustrates so beautifully, Lord, what you have done for us, Lord, in Christ. Father, I pray that no one in this room would miss that, that they would see, Lord, that you actually did give up your only son so that we might be drawn to you. We thank you for that, Father. I pray that you would keep our eyes fixed on Christ, our Savior, that we would stand in awe of him and be made more like him. It's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.